If you missed the first, I encourage you to go back. It's posted online. That was introductory to this. Tonight we're going to consider verses 2 through 4. By the way, when we read in the Psalms that God's word is sweeter than honey, put that in the context of ancient Israelites who did not have access to the billions of sugar products that we have. Sucralose, fructose, all these various oses that we eat. They had honey. And the idea that the word is sweeter even than honey, they're saying there's nothing better. Nothing more delightful. Think of children. We, the pastors, are assaulted every Sunday morning by children who want candy from behind the pulpit, candy kism. And children, understand, God's word is even better. It's even better than that. Let's hear the word of God now. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Let's ask God's blessing. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us another opportunity this day to sit before your word. Lord, we ask that you in your mercy would please draw near to us, that your spirit would enable us to receive your word. We know that some here have experienced trials so difficult that if we had gone through them, we can only imagine that we would have broken down. We ask that even in discussing trials, Lord, that you would be here to comfort and to lift up those who are struggling, but also that you would prepare us for what may be in store for us because you are merciful. Do these things, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Think back to a time that you were deprived of something that you desired. Maybe that was recently, maybe that was a long time ago, but something that you deeply desired. Maybe it was when you were a teenager and you were ill right at the time of a major social event, or you broke a bone so you couldn't go. You just felt like you missed out. Or maybe as an adult, you were passed over for a position or for a raise that you were counting on to make ends meet. And how did you react to that loss? At the time when James is writing, he's writing primarily to Jewish Christians who are now no longer being accepted in the synagogues that they were raised in. And they are aliens in this Gentile pagan world, and they are now facing loss related to their jobs, their social groups, their own marriages. They're experiencing loss, just as we experience loss. And now how do you react? The natural thing, what we do most of the time probably, is to fixate on what it is that we've lost. But of course you know what that leads to. That only leads to more sorrow, to more frustration, to anger and bitterness when we fixate on what it is that we feel that we are losing through trials. And so as we consider James tonight, this is what we're considering, that here in this passage, the Holy Spirit is calling you, he's welcoming you, not to fixate on what is lost in your trials, but to focus on what we gain as we persevere through faith in Christ. We're going to consider this under three main headings. If you're taking notes, three headings: expect, engage, and endure. We'll see each of those as we come to them, and I'll elaborate on them. But first, I'll mention to you a little something about a man named Epictetus. In the first century, around the same time that Paul lives, there's a Stoic philosopher named Epictetus, and he writes a book called The Enchiridion. It's not long. You can find it online. It's interesting, at least. And in that, he makes an observation that I think is timeless. He says that when you hear that one of your neighbor's children has broken a cup, you're not emotionally moved by that because you say to yourself, you know, this is just what kids do. It happens all the time. Kids break things. But then when your child breaks something of yours, you begin screaming and you say, how did you do this? Why did you do this? How could this even happen? Because when it happens to someone else, that's normal. When it happens to ourselves, we feel shocked to be going through these trials. If that's true with broken cups, it's even more true when it comes to something like disease or death. Every day we hear that these things affect others, millions and millions of others. But often we feel utterly astounded when these things come to our own doorstep, as if for the first time we realize that we were mortal. We need to recognize from the outset to expect trials. And James, that's the first lesson we see here in verse 2. He teaches us to expect to meet trials. Look with me at James 1, verse 2. He says, when you meet trials of various kinds, not if, when you meet them. In fact, the word he uses here for when often is used in the sense of something which recurs, whenever, as often as this happens, when you meet trials. And what does he mean by trials? Often when we hear that word, if you're anything like me, your mind goes to unpleasant circumstances, trials, affliction, illness, losing your job, having a friend not invite you to a social occasion. These unpleasant things, these are trials. But the word is actually a little different than that. It's not a synonym for affliction in Greek. The word that he uses is a word that means to test something in order to prove its quality or to improve its quality. It's a test which proves or refines the character of something. This is more akin to the way that we talk about drug trials nowadays. Modern drug trials. The purpose is to find out first, is this substance even effective? Is it genuine for its healing? And then maybe how can we improve it? So it's trial in that broader sense. Think about it then. What he has in mind aren't simply unpleasant things. Your faith is not only tested and tried by unpleasant things. In fact, the word he uses here for various trials, this word various, it literally means, it would make a weird Bible translation, but it means every colored, of every kind. Not only those circumstances from which we recoil, but also those circumstances that we feel drawn to. I want greater wealth. I want more friends, more responsibility. I want greater talent. But these too, these can be tests of your faith in a variety of ways. And so we should expect to be tried. I wonder if our children were put on the spot, it's always easier to deflect to the children when we're talking about ignorance, although the children often do know more than us because they're studying it actively. How many missionary trips did the Apostle Paul go on? How many large missionary journeys? Three is what they'll normally say. When you study Acts, he seems to have gone on about three major journeys. But in fact, the second journey, we read in Acts chapter 14, verse 22, that what it really was, it says he went to the churches to strengthen the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. So his primary purpose in the second journey is to go to the churches that he had planted and to remind them not to think that being a believer excludes you from trials. He says, no, through many tribulations, we, plural, we, this is how you get to glory. That's kind of bad news. But on the other hand, there's something good about expecting trials. If you expect something, you can prepare for it. Right? If you know it's coming, you can prepare. If you know a hurricane is coming, you've seen it on the news, you may not save your house entirely, but you can batten things down. Brace yourself for it. Anticipation, in that sense, is the soul of strategy. And here we're given a tool to prepare ourselves. This is our second main heading. Look with me again at verse 2. Verse 2. Here we see he tells us to engage a long-term perspective. He says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various trials, trials of various kinds. Count it all joy. This word count here, it's significant. It may be the crux of this verse. Count it all joy. What does he mean by count? He means to engage a mental and intellectual process of determining the value of something, the worthwhileness of something. Other words he could use here, consider, regard, appraise. You think someone who comes into, say, a pawn shop and they've got a coin and they say it's an old coin and they want to know the value. The person behind the counter has to judge all kinds of factors. How old is it? What condition is it in? Has it been owned by anyone significant? Are there papers related to this? They take into account all the factors. Even so, our immaturity is evident when we look on our trials without taking into account all the factors, when we look at them in a short-sighted way, a myopic way. Myopia is when your vision is trapped up here. You can't see anything out there. Immaturity is reflected in short-sightedness. That short-sightedness regarding our trials, it manifests itself in different ways. One is by looking at your trials purely in terms of what you lose right now and in this life. Just getting hung up on that. Some people, decades after a loss, still can't shake the thought in order to move into any kind of joy. They're fixated. They're only thinking about what that trial meant for now and this life. But there's another way to be short-sighted, and that's to not recognize that you are in a trial at all. To not see that you are in a divinely appointed test of your faith. Often that happens when the trial is the kind that appeals to our fleshly or our natural desires. Maybe the Lord puts a large inheritance into your lap, and you don't even recognize this in its own way is going to be a test. How are you going to steward what the Lord has given to you? Or he grants you an opportunity to go on a date with this person that you have been attracted to for so long, but you don't realize that might be a test. Who knows what they're really like and what compromises you might make to be with a person that you find so attractive. In fact, James uses the word meet here. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Turn with me to Acts chapter 27. Keep your finger in James. Go to Acts chapter 27. And we'll see how this word is used elsewhere. Acts chapter 27, verse 41. If you're using the ESV, you see a word at the beginning of this verse, striking. And this is the word meet that we have in James. Striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable. And the stern was being broken up by the surf. When he's speaking about meeting trials, he has in mind temptations and sometimes hazards that lie under the surface out of immediate sight that you are to beware of. Some of the most dangerous reefs lie under the bluest waters. And the Lord calls us to look, to count, to understand what we're experiencing, not in a short-sighted way. And therefore, in verses 3 and 4, James prescribes for you a kind of pair of biblical bifocals. Bifocals, they give you two different ranges of sight. And here, in verse 3, it addresses one way that we should look at our trials pertaining to this life. And then in verse 4, a way of looking at our trials relative to life to come in glory. Look with me at verse 3. He says, "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." Steadfastness. That's the capacity to bear up under difficult circumstances, trying circumstances. He says the testing of your faith, this repeated process of tempering, of the blacksmith beating on the metal, is preparing you to endure all kinds of circumstances. Philippians chapter 4, verse 12, the Apostle Paul, Philippians 4, 12 says, "I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Do you think the Apostle Paul learned that secret in one day? He learned this by repeatedly being tried, his faith being put to the test, and discovering again and again that he needs to depend on Christ dwelling in him, through whom he does all things, to provide the power by the Holy Spirit to walk according to the Word. He learns to walk by faith. Instead of fixating on what we lose immediately in a trial, we should recognize the Lord appointed this. The Lord was not out of control. He doesn't approve of sin, but he does make use of sinners. He appoints trials. And in these things, he's strengthening us so that we remain steadfast. Verse 4 says, "And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Probably the most common way of reading this verse is to understand James as saying, keep persevering, and in time you will be very, very mature. You'll be a very, very mature Christian. And that's possible. That's possible. I think he's getting at something else. Hear it again. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The trouble is, who fits that description? Have you ever met someone who is perfect and complete, lacking in nothing? I haven't. Even the Apostle Paul, Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, he says, "I do not consider myself as having obtained, nor am I perfect. But I press on in this upward calling." I believe what James is getting at here is the necessary relationship between faith and perseverance. The same crucible that purifies silver also purges out the dross. And ongoing trials in life, decade after decade, have a way of revealing whether or not someone has genuine faith. We aren't saved, per se, by our perseverance, as though it's meritorious or adds to Christ's work, but it is the proof of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And so it's to your advantage to have all doubt removed as you go on and on to see, oh Lord, there is no way that I would have made it through all of this if you weren't holding on to me. To have all that doubt removed. You can compare Colossians chapter 1:23. He uses the same language of steadfastness where he says in Colossians 1:23, "Christ will present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard." So in sum, James is calling you in your trials to engage a long-term perspective, to see how they are strengthening you, building you up in your intimacy with Christ and your integrity, learning to depend on him by faith, and also how they are demonstrating that you are on your way to completion and fullness that comes in glory. But there is more than that. Our third and final point is to recognize that James is calling us to endure while at the same time anticipating joy. We are not stoics. Christians are not stoics. James verse 2, 1 verse 2, look, it says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." All joy. What does he mean by that? I can tell you what he doesn't mean, and I think you know this is not what he means. He's not saying put on a mask when you're suffering. He's not saying pretend that you are not in pain. The servant is not above his master. Isaiah 53 verse 3 describes Jesus, and it says that he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. So James can't be saying just pretend everything is joyful. There is no pain. If you only had more faith, you wouldn't be grieving right now. If anyone ever counsels you that way, Job's comforters, they are not mature in Christ. Paul himself, Romans chapter 9 says, "I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart for my brethren, the Jews." So what does James mean when he says, count it all joy? Perhaps an illustration would be helpful here. Imagine a father, maybe in this congregation here, a father decides that he's going to help his child learn about the ways of the world, about adulthood. So the father opens up a bank account on behalf of his child. And the father commits to put a certain amount of money into the bank account every week. And the child continues to do chores and to log in online and to see what his amount is, because he's eager to spend it in a variety of ways. But then the child notices, almost immediately, mysterious withdrawals. Not all of the money that he thought was going to be in there is in there. Where's the money going? And the child is perplexed. Then the child is angry. Someone is robbing this child. There's an injustice that needs to be avenged in this world. I don't have all of my money in my little bank account. So the child goes back to the father and complains. And the father gets down on one knee and explains, reminds the child, "You've forgotten. Everything you have, I give to you. And when I set up this bank account, I told you I was also setting up a retirement account for you. And a certain portion of everything was going to be taken and set aside for your future benefit. And so I want you, anytime you see something lacking there, I want you to count it all retirement fund. Recognize you're going to get this back with interest. It's going to be better than what it would have been now." Now, it's an imperfect analogy because whatever the Father takes from us, he gives much more in glory. As he tries you, it's not just a portion per se, but it's the whole thing. When James says, count it. Now, I had said, I think the word count is the crux of this verse, but maybe it's actually it. What does he mean by it? Count it all joy. Every moment of your life, every trying circumstance, pleasant and unpleasant, where your faith is being challenged, he's telling us that we are to regard these as instruments in our Redeemer's hands for increasing our future joy. Count it all joy, the fullest joy. If even a cup of water given in Christ's name will be repaid, how much more the suffering that we endured patiently in order that we might not bring shame upon him? As we demonstrated that we do believe that God is gracious, that he does love us, as we suffer and not slander those who speak against us. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 12, the last passage I'll ask you to turn to, Hebrews 12, verse 12. You see this principle demonstrated in Christ's own life. Hebrews 12, 12. Where we are instructed to be looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Going through the cross was the ultimate trial. And he did that for us, to redeem us. And it was shameful. Unpleasant is not sufficient to describe the agony of coming under the weight of condemnation, God's divine wrath for sin, as well as all the physical torment. And yet, how did he do it? How did he bring himself to endure? It says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, and now he's seated at the right hand. He has entered into that glory. Even so, you are to count it all joy, but that joy is largely future. You get a foretaste here sometimes, but faith believes it is all joy. Then, John chapter 16, Jesus says to the disciples, John 16, 21, when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But after, when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a man has been born in the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and then no one will take your joy from you. I want to encourage you, brothers and sisters, to expect to meet trials. Peter says, do not be surprised when a fiery trial comes upon you. And I advise you, I'm not saying I don't have some prophetic knowledge of this, but I advise you, prepare as if your hardest trials have not yet come. Because if you're wrong, you're overprepared, and there's nothing wrong with that. If it's true, though, we need all the help we can get. And how do you prepare? You don't prepare by building up these philosophical arguments and a hardness of body, or having enough money to weather every issue. You prepare primarily by prayer, acknowledging to God your weakness, asking him to teach you to rely on Christ and to meet you graciously and to sustain you in that hour. Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Each of us, without his power, is weak. I encourage you not to be short-sighted, not to see your trials simply in terms of their deprivation, or to not realize their trials at all, but recognize them for what they are, not only for yourself, but for others. As a final quote, I realize every minute that I speak, I'm borrowing from you, but I will borrow more. This past Thursday evening, the men came together and we studied writing from a pastor in the 1800s, a Reformed pastor, Adolphe Monod, and he died over a period of about 36 weeks in a very painful death. But something he said, it speaks to us about the value of enduring our trials. He says, though these things are painful to my flesh, they are accompanied with such great blessings that a feeling of gratitude ought to predominate in my heart and in yours. What a favor it is for me, my dear friends, that God, choosing one of us to remind the others of the lessons which relate to life, of thoughts of death, of sin, of grace, of sanctification, should have deigned to choose me. What a privilege that in choosing me, he has spared my brethren. And what a privilege to be chosen to give you lessons of life eternal. Think of that. Here this man has a terrible disease. And instead of only fixating on the pain he feels, he says, brothers, someone had to go through it for all of us to learn these lessons. And God may take away my physical health here, but if I endure this in such a way that I build up others, I will have rewards never to be taken away again. And what a privilege he gives us. I see the way some of you have endured trials, and you are an example to the congregation. And we look to you. It's not lost. And we need to remember that, the younger generation who have not yet experienced the loss of our family or our loves or our jobs. We need to look to them and we need to learn. The promise that we have is that those who persevere will hear Christ say, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us this opportunity tonight to consider your word together. Thank you, Lord, that you do sustain your people. We ask, though fearfully, that you would please sustain us. We ask, Lord, that for any who are especially tried, even this week or this evening, Lord, that you would draw near to them by your Holy Spirit, and that you enable all of us to look on our sufferings, not for how we lose, but for what you have granted us to gain in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.